Some of you already know that I have been learning Dutch, and I'm actually taking it quite seriously. And in my Dutch class, one of the things that my Dutch teacher really stresses on is the fact that, you know, you should practice the Dutch language, you know, speak it, especially when you go to the market, speak it with the local people. By doing that, you'll be able to be fluent in the language. So I started putting on the habit of, you know, practicing my Dutch everywhere I go. And just a few weeks ago, during the summer, I went to the market, and I was getting bread. And then I wanted the bread seller to kind of slice the bread for me. And, you know, I practiced my Dutch everywhere, so I wanted to practice there as well. And then I wanted to say it in Dutch, you know, can you cut the bread or slice the bread for me? And, you know, Dutch could be quite confusing sometimes because some of the words are really similar and it can easily get you confused. So I was going to say in Dutch, kun je het brood voor mij snijden, which is, can you cut the bread for me? And then I ended up saying, kun je het brood voor mij besnijden? For those of you who speak English and have no clue about Dutch, what I said was, I wanted to say, can you cut the bread for me? And you know, cut in bread is so close to another word in Dutch, which means something completely different. So instead of saying, can you cut the bread for me? I ended up saying, can you circumcise the bread for me? And guess his response. Sorry, I'm not a Jew. No offense intended. But yeah, today I plan to speak about spiritual warfare. And I know spiritual warfare is quite broad. So what I'm going to do is to narrow it down to temptations. So I'll be focusing more on temptations. And talking about temptations, I think now I need to resist the temptation of speaking Dutch in the market. Okay, so temptations. I'm going to read for you a passage which is well known. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 13. And then I will read briefly also from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. So I start from Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. I continue from 1 John chapter 2. I'll start from the verse. I don't have it on the slides. I'll read it for you. I'll start from verse 15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires passes away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord. And in your model prayer, Lord, when you were teaching us to pray, Lord, you said it, that when we are praying, we should say that lead us not into temptations and deliver us from evil. Lord, we pray that this morning, Lord, you will teach us more about this topic, Lord, the topic of we not falling into the temptations, into the schemes of the devil, Lord, but doing your will at all times. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the topic of spiritual warfare is quite a difficult topic because we all come from different backgrounds. Some of us come from cultures where spiritual warfare is something that is dominant. It's something that is much more familiar. Whereas some of us may also come from a place where spiritual warfare is not spoken about a lot, or come from a church where spiritual warfare was not spoken about a lot. But in the end, what really matters is not what our culture tells us about spiritual warfare, or what even our doctrines tell us about spiritual warfare. But what matters is what the Bible tells us about spiritual warfare. And, you know, Paul talks about the fact that we shouldn't be ignorant of the devices of the devil in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We shouldn't be ignorant of the devices of the devil, which means the devil has some schemes, which means the devil has tempt us. And when he's tempting us, he comes with some plans, some schemes to get us. And Paul is saying that we shouldn't be ignorant of those devices, which means that sometimes we feel defeated in life. We feel defeated in so many areas. It could be defeated in worrying, defeated in bitterness, or defeated in your ability to forgive, defeated in so many ways. And because we don't know that we are in a fight, we don't know that we're actually struggling or fighting with some sort of spiritual being, we end up being lost completely in the battle that we are fighting. So this morning, what I am going to do is to give you four things. First, who does the tempting? So who tempts us? The devil. And second, what does he tempt us with? And third, how does he tempt us? And finally, how can we overcome his temptations? So first, who tempts us? The devil. What does he tempt us with? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, as we read in 1 John. How does he tempt us? And how can we overcome his temptations? So first, who does the temptation? The devil. If you would put all the cultures of the world into two, you would have one culture which believes so much in the existence of the devil, believes that there are supernatural spiritual forces, dark forces out there, which can have influence in our daily lives, that almost everything we do could be influenced by the devil. So if you talk of, for example, my culture, the African culture, if you talk about the Asian culture or part of the Asian culture, the Latin American culture, the idea of supernatural evil or the idea of spiritual warfare is quite common in such cultures. Whereas if you talk of the Western culture, the idea of having a spiritual being, the idea of having a supernatural force is something that is not so common. It is not often spoken about because the belief is that everything could be explained away. Everything could be explained by natural causes. So, you know, the devil is not really there. So you have these two tensions. One culture believes that almost everything could be attributed to the devil because he's so much involved in everything that we do. Another culture disbelieves in the existence of the devil. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, in the introduction, he talks about this. And the Screwtape Letters were actually, it's a book written by C.S. Lewis, and it's an imaginary book. So he was kind of imagining how devil tempts Christians in general. So it's more or less like a senior devil writing to a junior devil and then instructing him on how he should tempt people on earth. And so C.S. Lewis says this, and I quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors, and the devils, they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So what he's basically pointing out is that you can have one culture which is so obsessed with the devil, everything that happens is the devil. If there is headache, the devil must be involved. If there is an accident, the devil must be involved. If there is anything, it is the devil. So you see that the human responsibility is taken out of it. So the assumption is that humans are good and humans become evil, or evil happen to humans only because there is the devil out there who influences everything that human does. So that is one position. And C.S. Lewis is saying that the devil is pleased when you attribute everything to him without having the sense of responsibility of man in it. On the other hand, you have another culture or another group of people who believe that everything can be explained by scientific reasons. Everything can be explained by natural cause. So the devil does not exist. And the devil is equally fine. And if it is true that everything can be explained by natural cause, or everything has a natural cause and scientific reasons, then what happens to things like racism? How do we explain that? How do we explain things like violence? How do we explain things like crime, things like war, the Holocaust? Well, some might say it's because people are not educated. When people are illiterate, when people are poor, then they become evil. That is one of the ways we try to account for evil. But wait, if that is true, then the 20th century was seen as the bloodiest century ever in human history. And much of the evil that happened in 20th century happened in a society which was highly educated. It happened in a society which was rich, not a society which was poor or illiterate. Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor, in one of his books, his classical book, Man's Search for Meaning, he himself survived Auschwitz. And then in the book, he writes that the concentration camps were not built, I paraphrase, the concentration camps were not built by people on the street. They were built under the ministry of sophisticated scientists and philosophers. So, education cannot really account for evil. I think there was one old American preacher who once said that if you see a man who is stealing bolts and nuts on a railway track, and then you think that he is evil, so you take him to school to educate him very well, he will finish college, he will come back, and he will steal the whole railway line. You know, I am not saying that education is not good. I myself love education. I love knowledge. But what I'm trying to say is that education can never account for evil. And, you know, from there we moved on to Marxism. You know, if the reason why we have so much evil, the reason why we have so much injustice is because we haven't given everything into the hands of the proletariat. So let's do that, Marxism. We did that and we realized that evil was becoming more and more. And now Marxism has been swept into the garbage. We don't talk even about it. We also attribute, or we try to explain evil by making reference to, you know, psychological factors. Maybe there are some social influences or psychological factors. So if there is a shooting in a school, if a teenager picks a gun and then goes to a school and then kills about 40 kids, the next thing you see in the news is thinking about what happened in the childhood of this teenager. Maybe he did not receive so much love. Maybe he was bullied. That is why he became this evil. So you see how we try to explain evil? We are making the assumptions that humans are intrinsically good, and for that matter, any evil that we do is as a result of some influences, external factors. In a book by title Silence of the Lambs, there is also a movie, a classical and award-winning movie about it, acted by Anthony Hopkins, Silence of the Lambs. In the beginning, so this is about a guy who is a psychopath, and he's very, very evil, a murderer. He kidnaps, and then he maltreats his victims, and then in the end, he skins them alive and all of that. And then FBI wanted to kind of investigate, find out, you know, what made the person so evil. So they send one of their best students to kind of do an investigation about this man. So he's going to talk to this guy, Anthony Hopkins, who was in the prison at the time. And then, you know, after the woman, the FBI agent, Officer Stalin, had been told about all the evil that he was involved in, she was stunned. And so she was asking the question, what happened to him? What happened to him that he became so evil? And then Anthony Hopkins overheard her say that. And then he says this, I quote, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Stalin. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. Officer Stalin, you've got everybody in moral dignity pants, and nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Stalin. Can you stand and say, I am evil?" What he is trying to draw our attention to is the fact that we have, to some extent, the postmodern man has kind of reduced evil to sort of influences. So something happened to him. That is why he has become a psychopath. That is why he has become so evil. And he is pointing us to something crucial, which is that nothing happened to me. I happened. He is pointing to the evil within him. So one hand, one culture is so obsessive about the devil, attributing everything to the devil without taking responsibility. On the other hand, one culture explains the devil by saying that everything, every evil that happens in the world is because of external influences, also taking the responsibility of man out of it. The Bible doesn't have this problem. The Bible, on one hand, says that there is evil in us, there is evil around us, and there is evil above us. So evil above us. The Bible talks about the fact that in the beginning, God created angels. He was with the angels. And one of the leaders of the angels, Lucifer, he wanted to be on his own. He actually wanted to be like God. And so he leads many other angels to kind of fight against God. And then they fell into, they became fallen angels, and they have formed the spiritual, dark kingdom, always fighting against the kingdom of God. So that is how we have Lucifer becoming the devil. So there is the evil above us. And this devil also tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And because they also fell for his temptation, sin came into humanity. So there is now the evil within us as well. And there is also evil around us, which means that we can also be influenced to some extent about social and some psychological factors can influence us to only aggravate the evil within us, not to cause the evil within us, but to aggravate what is already there. And that is what the devil does as well. He aggravates what is already there. So there are two kingdoms who are vying for you. One is the kingdom of light and love coming after you. And the other is the kingdom of darkness also coming after you. So who does the tempting? The devil does the tempting. Now let's move on. What does he tempt us with? I'm going to be very brief on this because I believe that each of the points I'm going to mention over here could be sermons on their own. So I'm going to be very brief on this. So in 1 John, we realize that the Bible says the lust of the flesh, which is pleasure, the things he tempts us with most, one of them is pleasure. The lust of the eyes, materialism. It could be greed, love for money, envy, so anything that entertains the eyes. And lastly, the pride of life, which was the very sin that made Lucifer become devil. And if you go back to the passage we read about the temptations of Jesus, you see all of these three things happening. So first, he tempts Jesus by saying, "Why don't you turn this stone into bread?" Now, Jesus was hungry, so why don't you turn this stone into bread and then eat? It gives you some pleasure. So the temptation that the devil was the device that the devil was using at that time was pleasure, to lure him to pleasure. And then Jesus refuses. And then he moves on to a bigger temptation, which was the lust of the eyes. He shows him the kingdoms of the world. He shows him how beautiful it is to tempt him. And then Jesus refuses. So that is the lust of the eyes. And then there is the pride of life. Lastly, if you think you are the Son of Man, why don't you jump? You know, dealing with his ego, his pride. So we have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh first, the lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. So these are the three things. Every other temptation you can think about, they fall under these three things. Every other sin you can think of, they fall under these three, one of these three things. How does he tempt us? Again, we go back to the passage, the temptation of Jesus. So first, it was pleasure turning this stone into bread. And, you know, just look at the sequence. So he starts with something very small. I mean, Jesus was hungry. I mean, he's been hungry for about 40 days, and he hasn't been fed. I mean, what's wrong in eating bread, in turning stone into bread at that time? It makes sense. It's logical. It's easy, right? To turn stone into bread, eat, get some energy, get some pleasure at that time. But if Jesus had fallen for that temptation, that would have been the only time where Jesus used his power for his own needs. He came to use his power for the needs of you and I. He actually came to lay down his power so that he can die for you and I. That would have been the only time Jesus would have used his own power for his own needs. So that was a small kind of temptation. But the second temptation is a bigger one. You see, he shows him the kingdom of this world. Why don't you bow down? If you bow down before me, I'm going to give you the kingdoms of the world. And then the last temptation, the pride of life. If you think you are the Son of God. And you see, if Jesus had fallen for the small temptation, the first temptation, he would have fallen for the second and fallen for the third. And he would have become devil himself in the end. Because it was pride that made Lucifer the devil. So see the sequence. Small temptation, something very small, something very easy. He tempts him with, he starts with that, and then he moves on to the bigger one. What does this tell us? It tells us that the very small sins, or the things that we think are not so big, the temptations that we think are very small, every action, every choice, regardless of how small it is, can always lead to the bigger one. Every decision, every choice, every action we take now makes room for the bigger one. And I will demonstrate this. Also, preparing for this, I came across another article in the New York Times, and it was basically an article about a movie review. So in 2002, there was a movie by name Max. I haven't watched the movie. I only read the review for this sermon. And the movie is basically about the early life of Hitler. So focusing more on the early life, what really made Hitler, the regular human being Hitler, become the Führer in the end. And the movie received so much criticism. Everybody was criticizing the movie. Why? Because they were just asking, how can you make someone as monstrous as Hitler look like a human being like us? He's not a human being. How can you focus on his early life and then show how easygoing he was, show how normal he was? He wanted to become an artist in the beginning. Why are you showing that kind of life? It's lessening how monstrous he was. So don't make someone as monstrous as Hitler like human beings, because he's not a human being. So that was the criticism. And then the director of the movie, who is actually a Dutch guy by name, I think, Menno Meyers, he was defending the reasoning behind the movie. And so, and then he gives the reason in the review. And this is what he says. I would read it. I think you would love it. He says this: the movie isn't about Hitler's great crimes. The audience already know them This is about his small sins, his emotional cowardice, his relentless self-pity, his envy for others, his frustration, the way he collects and nurtures offenses, because those are the sins that we can see when we look in the mirror. Hitler obliges us by representing an uncomplicated picture of evil. But nobody wakes up one day and slaughters thousands. They make choices one at a time. What he's trying to communicate or convey to us is that when we think of Hitler, we think of someone who is a monster, who just one day became a monster and was slaughtering millions of people. But it actually began by making the little and the small choices, keeping offenses, his own self-pity, his desire for recognition, his envy for other people. This is how it started, and this is what led to he becoming a monster. So it always starts very small, and then it becomes very big. Now, how is the devil involved in this? I think someone said this, that the devil cannot make a good person bad. He only makes a flawed person worse. So the devil is always looking for something in you and in I, and then he aggravates it. He's looking for something small in you, and then he makes it very big. That is what the devil does. His name in Greek is Diabolos, and Diabolos is a liar. Diabolos means a liar. And Jesus refers to him in John chapter 8. Jesus refers to him as the father of all lies. There is no truth in him. So he finds something very small, envy, something very small, offense, and then he magnifies it. Oh, dear spouse, that unwillingness to say, I am sorry, is only giving the devil a foothold to lead you to something bigger. Because no one wakes up one day becoming evil or monstrous. It starts from nurturing, just offense. Your parents did something against you. You don't want to forgive them. Oh, it's a foothold for the devil. Don't you remember what the Bible says? Do not give the devil a foothold. In Romans chapter, I think you can show it. In Romans chapter, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give the devil a foothold. The devil is always looking for foothold. That is why he can make a flawed person worse. He can never make a good person bad. That is why he couldn't change Jesus into becoming a bad person, because he was all good. He looks at us because there is some sort of evil in us or potential to do evil in us. And then he harms into it. He magnifies it. And then he leads us into that. So that maybe someone offended you, that little offense, you harbor it, and after some time, the devil is aggravating it. The devil is making it bigger into bitterness. When it becomes bitterness and you are not forgiving the person, oh, the devil is taking it into hatred. Now you begin to hate the person and you are angry towards the person. And not only that, the devil makes it bigger, not only being angry against the person who offended you, but against anybody who looks like that person. Against his family, against his culture, the culture he comes from. You become so angry and bitter against anybody who comes, who has the same race as the person, anybody who has the same nationality as the person. And this is how we give birth to our Hitlers. No one wakes up one day slaughtering thousands. It all starts from the little choices we make today. It all starts from the small decisions that we make. So he tempts us when we are most vulnerable. You see, he tempts Jesus, and then when he didn't get Jesus, he says in Luke that he went away looking for an opportune time to tempt him again. And that opportune time came when he was so vulnerable in the garden. And then he goes again to tempt him. So the devil is always looking for ways of tempting us, and he has devices. And I'll mention a few of those devices from a book that I read 2 years ago, by title Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a very old book written by one of the Puritan preachers, Thomas Brooks. And then in the book, he focuses on temptations and accusations. And under temptations, he gives about 12 devices, schemes that the devil uses to tempt us. I'm not going to read all of them. I'll read just 4 of them. So one of them is by showing you the bait and hiding the hook. I think we are all familiar with this. He shows you the short-term pleasure and then hides from you the long-term misery that comes with it by making you rationalize sin as a virtue. I am not really greedy. I am only thrifty, or I am only being smart. I am not being greedy. I am not a gossip. I am only concerned. I am not alcoholic. I'm only sociable. By showing you the best men's sins and hiding their virtues from you. He did it. No one is really pure. By presenting God as one made full of mercy. Well, I'll do it. He's full of mercy. He'll forgive me anyway. These are some of the devices that the devil uses. And he's always coming after us. You know, there are evil has many dimensions. You know, like I said earlier on, there could be some physical factors influencing evil, the devil using physical factors to influence evil. There could be moral reasons. There could be spiritual reasons to evil as well, which is the devil actively, you know, afflicting us. So take something like depression, for example. Depression in the Bible, you see several men of God being depressed in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. So, for example, you see someone like Elijah being so depressed to a point that he was giving up on his ministry. So he actually asked his servant to go away because he was done with the ministry, because Jezebel was coming after his life. And then he appears before God, and what does God do? God gives him food to eat. And after eating, his depression went away. So that was a physical way. God using something physical, you know, to treat depression. So it could be that a medicine, taking a medicine, might help you deal with the depression. But depression can also have a moral dimension. It could be as a result of sin. And you see that in David. You see David when he sinned, how depressed he became for a very long time. At a point he was describing it and was saying, you know, his bones were just, it felt like his bones were crashing within himself. Depression can also have a spiritual dimension. The devil afflicting us with depression. You see Solomon, when he was totally depressed and had no cure, he tried everything on the land. Nothing was working. He was totally depressed. What was the solution? David going to play for him and to sing for him. And anytime David did that, you see the spirit, the Bible says that the spirit of affliction was leaving him. So it could have different dimensions. And that's what the Bible says, that there is evil in this world, there is evil in us, and there is evil above us. And the devil always is looking for a stronghold in order to aggravate anything that is within us. He's always vying for your heart and my heart. Now, finally, how can we overcome? And if you haven't understood anything I said in the beginning, please make an effort to understand this. How can we overcome the temptations and the afflictions of the devil? You see, all the schemes of the devil have to do with, all the schemes and affliction of the devil have to do with infection of our imagination. Almost everything that the devil afflicts us with. Think of worrying, for example. It's infection of the imagination. All the images you see is everything that is going to go wrong in the future. Think of bitterness, for example, or anger. Oh, all that you need is for that tape to be played for you to see what he did to me or what she did to me. Guilt. Think of guilt. All that you could see is how terrible you are. Every affliction at all has to do with infection of the imagination. Now, how do we deal with that? You know, psychologists in psychotherapy, they talk about one of the ways of dealing with habit. If someone has formed an addiction or habit for a particular thing, one of the ways of dealing with them, actually probably the main way of dealing with it, is giving therapy to the person to help replace that habit with another kind of habit which is better than that bad habit. Psychologists wouldn't tell you, well, if you feel tempted towards this, just stop it or just run away from it. It's not going to work. You know, just imagine someone who is worrying all the time, and then you try to kind of, you know, rationalize it, you know, by saying that, you know, it could be worse than this. You know, you have to accept it. You know, that is how life is. Your state is even better than someone else. It's not going to work. Or just asking the person to use willpower. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to worry. You will end up worrying about the fact that you are saying, I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to worry all the time. It's not going to work. It has to be replaced with something which is far better, far beautiful. Your soul has to be attracted to something much more beautiful than what you are addicted to. So you replace a habit with another habit. And this is what the Bible also talks about. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus Christ had cast out a demon from a man who was possessed by it, and the Pharisees were saying that, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, dragged the evil spirit by using an evil spirit to do that. In the end, this is what Jesus says. He says that when a spirit, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 down, he says that when a spirit leaves a man. He goes away and he searches everywhere to find a place to rest. And if that spirit does not find any place to rest, he says to himself, why don't I go back and see how the place where I left is like? If he comes back and then he finds the place so clean, swept, kept intact, and there is nothing there, he goes back and he comes with mighty forces. And he comes to possess the man, and the man becomes worse than he was before. This is what happens when you try to replace habit by just saying, I stop it, or I put up some boundaries, or I put up some restrictions. I'm not going to do it. You may be able to overcome it for some time, but the devil is always looking for an opportune time. And he comes at a time where you are most vulnerable to fall to it. So you replace a habit with a habit. I will demonstrate this for you. So for us as Christians, if you are tempted to something and you fall for that temptation over and over again, or you formed an addiction for something, what really can cure that is when you see something much more beautiful than that thing, which is when you see Christ Jesus as something far more beautiful than the thing that you are attracted or addicted to. I'll demonstrate this. During my first degree, I had a minor in Greek history, Greek and Roman history. And as part of the program, I think one of the courses we took was Greek literature and also Roman literature. And in Greek literature, we read the Homer. So we read Homer's Iliad and also Homer's Odyssey. And in Homer's Odyssey, there is a story about Odyssey. In Greek Odyssey, there's a story about Odyssey. It's Greek mythology. And Odyssey is kind of sailing on the sea with his men. And before he was sailing, he's been told by one of the gods that there is this Cyrene island, you know, on the sea. And if you get there, what the Sirens do. So Sirens are, in Greek mythology, the Sirens are beautiful creatures who tempt people. You know, they tempt you, you come to them, and then they kill you. And then they use your bones for drums. So he has been told that the Sirens, you know, sing so beautifully, and then their songs always tempt sailors who are sailing on the sea. So what he does was, he wanted to listen to the song of the Sirens, the music of the Sirens. So what he does was he asked his men to tie him around the mast in the boat so that when the Sirens are kind of singing and tempting him, he's not going to swim to where the Sirens are. And then he also instructed all his men to put earplugs into their ears so that they do not hear anything that the Sirens sing. So they get there, and then the Sirens are singing so beautifully. And then Odyssey can hear the songs of the Sirens. He's so much attracted. He's trying everything to kind of break the chains to go, to swim and then go to the Sirens. But his men force him, and then they restrain him. Now, they successfully went past the Siren without falling for the temptations of the Siren. He has overcome the temptation, but he's not free. There is another story of Jason, also in Greek mythology. Jason is also sailing past the Cyrene with his men. He knows about the temptations of the Cyrene, but what he does is different from what Odyssey does. Jason recruited Orpheus, who was one of the brilliant musicians on the land of Greece. He recruited him, put him in the boat, and then once they were approaching the Sirens, he instructed Orpheus to play his beautiful, the most beautiful song he could ever play. Orpheus starts playing, and all the men in the boat have fallen for the song of Orpheus, and the songs of the Sirens kind of look so tame. They were not attracted by it. They were passing, going over the temptation, overcoming the temptations with delight. Odyssey, Jason, the same situation, the same temptations. They approach them differently. One uses self-will. One uses force to kind of restrict his body so that he doesn't fall for the temptation. He overcomes it, yet he's not free on the inside. Jason uses something much more beautiful than the songs of the temptations. He also overcomes it, but he overcomes it with delight and being free on the inside. Until our souls are shown something far more beautiful, until we begin to see Christ as being so much more beautiful than everything in the world. Like John said, all the desires of this world are fading away. Until we begin to see the beauty of Christ, we may never be able to. And I read this quote as well by one, also a very old Puritan preacher. He says, the only way to break hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to show it an object even more beautiful. We must come to see the Lord even more beautiful. I'm not saying discipline or putting some restrictions or boundaries are wrong, but what I'm saying is boundaries are not meant to set you free from the inside. Using discipline, using willpower will never set you free from the inside. You may be able to overcome the temptations of the devil for a while, but oh, when he comes again at an opportune time, you will fall for it because you are not free on the inside. Paul talks about, I think Ephesians chapter 6 is one of the common, I wanted to speak on that, but I thought I would use the temptations of Jesus instead. Ephesians chapter 6 is the most common passage about spiritual warfare. And Paul talks about the fact that put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. But what does he mean when he says put on the armor of God? I would first read for you Colossians chapter 2 verse 20. If you can show it, Colossians chapter 2 verse 20. So this is what Paul is saying to the Colossian church. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Again, disciplines are good, but they have no value, like Paul is saying, in restraining the indulgence, the sensual indulgence that we have on the inside. What you need is to see something far more beautiful, because temptations, affliction of the devil, they are just infection of the soul, infection of the imagination. And it is not something that willpower or restrictions or rebuke are going to solve it. Your soul has to be shown something far more beautiful. Paul again talks about, in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul talks about the fact that we should put on Christ Jesus. I'm coming back to the armor of God and what it is. We should put on Christ Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So what Paul is saying is that if you put on Christ Jesus, you will be able to overcome the desires of the flesh. You will not make any provision or any waste for the flesh. So addiction or guilt or whatever it is that you feel addicted to, if you put on Christ, if you see the beauty of Christ, then you will make no way for those things. Now, how does it work? Paul talks about the armor. But the first thing I think we need to bear in mind is that he says the armor of God, not your armor. Your armor is the things that you would want to put in place. It's not going to work. It's the armor of God, which means something that God has provided. Now, what is this armor? In Ephesians chapter 6, he actually lists some of this armor, you know, and sometimes we see them as things that we have to, you know, we have to put on ourselves, things that we have to, you know, do ourselves, struggle and strive for and all of that. But if you actually look at all the armor that Paul mentions, the helmet, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the readiness that comes with the gospel, all of these things, none of them has to do with anything that we can do. They have to do with something that God has done. Breastplate of righteousness. No one can be righteous except God gives to him. Belt of truth. Truth of what? Truth of the gospel. Or truth of what God has done, Christ has done. Helmet of salvation. Salvation that comes from where? Ourselves. Comes from God. Readiness of the gospel. Gospel of Christ Jesus. So all these are armors of God, not your own armor. Because if you put on your own armor, you will be defeated. You put on the armor of God, which is by coming to put on Christ, by seeing the beauty of Christ. And one of the ways that this is illustrated in the Bible is in at a point where Jesus is traveling with his men on the sea, and there is storm hitting them on the sea, and all of a sudden Jesus was deeply asleep in the boat, and all of a sudden the disciples walk to Jesus. Jesus, don't you care about us that we perish? You know, they are filled with so much fear and thought they were going to die. So Jesus, don't you care about us that we perish? What did Jesus say? Where is your faith? Remember, he doesn't say, why don't you have more faith? Or why aren't you doing this? He says, where is your faith? What is he talking about? He's talking about he's been with them. He's given them his promises. He's told them about the fact that he will be with them to the ends of the earth and all of that. And so he wanted them to put those things on. Put on those things. The word of God, the truth of God's word, the things that I have said, the promises that I have given to you. That is how you can see my beauty. By meditating on it all the time. Meditate on it. And I think it was Luther who said this, that we have to meditate on the gospel, keep meditating on it until it is beaten into our mind and our imaginations. That is how we see the beauty of God. And having done everything to stand, do this, and you will be able to overcome the temptations of the devil. Shall we pray?